Did anybody not get a piece of paper? I got more up here if you need some. All right. Do you guys understand why it's so important that we understand what the gospel is? Why it's so important that it's faith alone, through grace alone, scripture alone? Do you guys get that? There's a reason why these reformers, if you don't know what the reformers were, they were the ones that were just gripped with the gospel, and they realized we're so far off as a church, and we need to get back to what the gospel's about. The gospel means good news, right? You guys all know that? Gospel means good news, but for people like Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest, and I'm sure Dave could tell you better about it himself, but he was someone that, as he's reading through the book of Romans and reading through the book of Galatians, he's realizing that what the Catholic Church was teaching about justification, he wasn't measuring up to. Because justification, which is being declared righteous, being saved, having no doubt in your mind that you are secure in your eternal state, your right standing before God, is not by works. See, they were teaching it was the only way you could know for sure is if you were still living a good, righteous life. And justification to them was you were a different person. You didn't sin anymore. And if you did, you never could know for sure whether or not you were really saved. And I remember hearing the story about Martin Luther just going up the steps in prayer on his knees and then this verse, the righteous shall live by faith, is in his mind. And I'm saying all this because in my life it was very similar. I really believe I was born again at 21. My eyes were opened up. You know, I grew up in a Christian family and everything else, and the Lord had just shown me himself, revealed himself to me. But I quickly, for the first year to 2 years to 3 years after that, quickly went to a works-based, performance-based mentality, really not understanding the gospel, and quickly ran to this performance-based, I want God to be happy. I believe that Jesus died for my sin, but now I need to earn it in order to stay right with him. That was the mentality I had. And I had a similar experience that many of the people that through the years that have you've seen great revivals, like people like Martin Luther and John Wesley and some of these amazing evangelists over the years, just really as they were trying so hard to live a godly life and to live according to the scripture, they realized that they just aren't measuring up. The deeper they got into the word, the deeper they got into God's standards, the more they realized how far they actually were from the righteousness that God requires. And so this is so important, because what justification is by faith, the gospel is telling us that God declares you righteous ahead of time, even though you're still in reality not quite there yet. But in God's eyes, he says, you get Jesus' righteousness. Who's the only one that ever did everything perfectly and met up to God's righteous standards? Jesus. So can we ever do better than Jesus? So when we're actually trying to live a performance-based life to say, you know, Lord, I hope you're happy with me today because I did this and I did this and I did that and I did this. The reality is we can never please God in our flesh apart from Christ being the one doing it through us and in us. And the only way that that ever happens is if he alone is the one that Christ, his righteousness alone is the one that the Lord is seeing in our life. And I say all that to say this, that I mean, I'm kind of taking a different path for a second. But I think this is important. In Romans chapter 7, you guys can turn there. We'll do a little bit of Bible navigation today. Romans chapter 7. Paul is laying out this gospel by faith alone all throughout this whole thing. And in chapter 7, he reveals the turmoil that many people that are zealous for godliness find themselves in. And whenever Paul mentions the law, he's speaking about the performance before God, trying to meet up to the righteous requirements of God. And so he says in verse 14, well, actually, let's back up. Let's go to verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law," right? God's righteous standards, his word, it shows us our sin. He says, "For what I would not have known, what covetousness really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire." So he's saying there's this innate desire, this what he refers to as the sinful nature or the flesh, that is within every one of us, that even when we read the Word of God that tells you to do a certain thing or tells you not to do a certain thing, like don't covet, all of a sudden sin rises up and says, wait, did God just say don't do that? Look at what you're doing right now. You want other things that aren't of God. And he says, "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. But once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang into life and I died." Literally, it slew me. Verse 10, "I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." In other words, so that I might know how deep my sin actually is. The Word of God actually reveals to me how far my heart actually is from the righteous standards of God. He says in verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me." I mean, he's saying, listen, I have this mindset to do what's godly. And if I want to do what's godly and I'm trying to do my best to live according to the Word of God, and yet I still, something within me continually does the wrong thing, then it's not even me. It's not even who I am. There's something even deeper that's within me that is causing me to do this. And he says, "It's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me." Verse 18, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me." It's like gravity, right? I want to fly, but gravity keeps pulling me down. "For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Right? And here's the answer. You need an outer body experience. That's what you need. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. Through Jesus Christ our Lord." What's the answer? When he says, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" Like, I've heard preachers preach on this, and it's this illustration of this judgment that they used to do to people who were murderers. They would strap a dead carcass, the person you murdered, to your back and let that carcass just rot through until it killed you. And he's given us this picture to say, I feel like I've put to death my old self as best as I could, but it's like I've got myself, the sinful me, just strapped to my back, and I can't get free of it. No matter how hard I try, it's killing me. It's not even me. In my conscience, I want to do God's, but there's just this dead carcass strapped to my back. Who's going to free me of this? And he says the answer is through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, right? I'm completely sold out to God's word and God's law and God's ways, but in the sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. And in my flesh, I'm sold out to sin. But then he says this, and this is the verse that just floored me when I finally got this. It just set me free of everything. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it says, therefore, in light of everything I just said, there is now, in this moment right now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No longer in my flesh. The way I get set free from my sinful self and my sinful nature is by finding myself in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, not fully met by us, but fully met in us already, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. He says, when Jesus died on the cross, all of our sin was already condemned. On the cross, Jesus became sin for those of us who have ever sinned and whoever will continue to sin in our lives. He paid for all of our past, present, and future sin, and his righteousness is credited to us. It's given to us as a gift. And he says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And I'll keep going and going and going and everything else, but really the gist of this whole thing is, if God is for you, who can be against you? Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. He's telling you, you can be assured 100% in Jesus Christ alone and knowing what he did on the cross, the fact that he rose again, you can trust in that and know that you are set free of the law and the penalty of sin and death. And then he goes on in the rest of this book of Romans to talk about the process of sanctification. Okay, even now that you're justified, you're still going to struggle with sin. You're still going to have things that come up. You're going to have two natures that battle against one another until you are glorified, right? Justification is being freed from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is being freed from the power of sin. And glorification is being freed from the presence of sin, right? But in the meantime, we are already freed from the penalty of sin. That's what justification by faith, grace alone, all that is all about. In the meantime, we are now learning how to be freed from the power of sin. That's what sanctification is. And one day we'll be freed from the very presence of sin and glorification. We won't even have any temptations or any issues anymore. Amen? So I wanted to talk about all that real quick, just because, we're going to talk about the Bible, how to read and interpret the Bible. You know, this question keeps coming up. Well, there's all these different beliefs out there. There's all these different people that interpret the Bible all these different ways. There's all these different denominations. And I will say this, I think there's a lot of beautiful expressions of the Christian faith out there, and there's different denominations. I don't necessarily see them all as bad by any means. I think there's a lot of beautiful examples of denominations that believe and hold on to the essential truths, right? There's some open-hand issues that we agree to disagree with. I kind of look at it like kind of states in America. We're all Americans, but there's different states, and we look at things a little bit differently. And I can be friends with a lot of other denominations and everything else. So I'm not saying that I'm the only one that knows everything, right? I still am learning a lot, like Dave said. I'm still learning all the time. But I want us to talk about the Bible. How do we read the Bible and know for sure that what we're looking at and reading and believing is right? Because that's a question that I think we need to ask ourselves. And I think there's a good rule of thumb that I want to look at, and that is this rule of thumb called exegesis. And I'll talk about this in a second. But I do want to show you in Jude that the Bible tells us that Jude himself started to see the drift in the church during his time, and he says in verse 3, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So once for all means it's this idea that there's this torch, that the faith was established by the apostles, right? Everybody that wrote the scripture, the people that walked with Jesus, the apostles, they established the faith. And so this is where scripture alone comes in. They established the faith, which means that it's not just a foundation. It's something that's been established that is never to be changed. It's something that we don't stray from, we don't add to. This is it. This is the torch that needs to be passed down from generation to generation. We don't need to, you know, make the torch pretty, add sparkles to it. No, it's got to be this, and we pass it down. He says, I'm urging you. He says, I wanted to write to you about the grace and the love and all this awesome stuff that we can share, but I felt I had to urge you to contend, which means hold on and fight for the faith that was once for all passed down to the saints. And so how do we know what the faith is? Well, there's a number of things we could talk about, but the main way is, the only way to really know for sure is by looking at what did the New Testament first century saints that established the faith believe, and what did they say? How did they do it? And this is the thing that the Reformers looked at. They started reading Scripture, and they started seeing these things that we're now believing, these traditions that have crept in, this other stuff that has crept in, it's not consistent with the Word of God, and we are not contending for the faith that was once for all passed down to the saints, and we need to get back to this. And they realize that I can't even live up to what it is that I'm supposed to believe in the Word of God, the good news, the gospel of Jesus sets me free. So I want to look at just this one thing this week, and then next week I'm going to talk about the covenants, the different covenants of God, and then in particular the new covenant, which is what we find ourselves in. And then the following week, the final week, I want to talk about the Holy Spirit and the power of God to do what it is that he calls us to do. And I hope that we would go deeper. Today's going to be a little bit more of an academic kind of studying kind of day. But again, this isn't just for head knowledge. I want us to really grow deeper in our faith and to understand that there are reasons for why we believe what we believe. But let's look at this for a second. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it has the power to not only inform us, but transform our lives. And Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher here today, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, every time we open your word, would you illuminate our eyes? Would you help us to see what the gospel really is, Lord? Would you help us to be set free of ourselves and find ourselves in you so that we could have peace that surpasses understanding, so that we can know without a shadow of a doubt that you see us through the lens of your perfect Son and that you love us that much that in the same way that you love Jesus, you love us. Lord, thank you for this great relationship that you've called us into, and I thank you that you love us, and I thank you that you're using us. I pray that you would just help us to be able to grow deeper in our faith today. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Word of God, I mean, there's a Psalm 119 is probably one of the best scriptures to really dive into when it comes to how important the Word of God is. But I was going to talk about covenants today, but I really felt like it was essential for us to take a step back and just look at the Bible. I want us to be equipped as a church to be able to open the Bible and approach it in a biblical way to be able to understand how to read this and how to interpret it. The question is, how do you read and interpret the Bible? Dave already mentioned there's a few ways that people do it. One of those is eisegesis, right? We're going to talk about exegesis. Anybody ever heard this term before, exegesis? I know it's a big term and it sounds weird, but if you ever hear a preacher say you need to exegete the scripture, this is what it's talking about. And you can see right there, exegesis is the explanation or exposition of a text based on a careful, objective analysis. The word exegesis literally means to lead out of. The means that the interpreter is led to his conclusions by the following text. In other words, what does this say? Then I want to be led out of what this says. The first thing, here's the big slogan for today, okay? We're all going to say this together. You guys ready?
Okay, ready?
Let's all say this together. Read the Bible and let the Bible read you. Let's all say this together. Read the Bible and let the Bible read you. See, the difference between exegesis and eisegesis, you'll see it right there, eisegesis is to lead into, is when you approach the Bible, we're not supposed to say, okay, here's my preconceived notion, let me go find a verse that supports what I already think. Exegesis is saying, I am willing to lay down everything that I've always thought I've known right, but I want to search the scripture and I want to know, God, what does your word say? And if it contradicts or doesn't line up with what it is that I believe, then I will change my belief and I will believe in what your word says. That's the way I always approach the Bible. Every sermon, every Sunday that I come up there, I've spent the week saying, Lord, would you search my heart? I want to know, what does this say? I'm not going into the scripture looking for application. I'm not going into every Sunday sermon looking for, okay, what is it that I can pull from here that I can... I'm looking at, I want to know, what does this say? What does it mean? What's the context? What? Because if I don't understand what the scripture is actually teaching and saying, then I can just make up whatever I want and I can make it apply to whatever, like, and that's not what we're supposed to do. And I want us to be trained as a church to know that we need to look into this word, open this book up and ask God, what does this say? And would you line me up with your word? I don't want the word to line up with me. I want me to line up with the word. The word is the standard, right? This is the filter by which everything that we believe should pass through. And if it doesn't align, then it should be left behind, right? And this is how we become purified. And the Holy Spirit, we'll talk about in a few weeks, is the one that will continually bring these things to remembrance in our minds and continually teach us as we walk these things out. But exegesis is the process of reading the scripture and asking, what does this mean? And pulling your conclusion out of what the actual intent of the meaning of the scripture is. So it starts with four things. There's four things. The process of exegesis involves observation, interpretation, correlation, and application. Observation is, what does the passage say? Interpretation is, what does this passage mean? Correlation is, how does this passage relate to the rest of the Bible? And application is, how should this passage affect my life? So application should always be the last thing that you go to when you're reading the Word. Even on a daily basis when you're reading, it's real easy to just read something and then apply it to your life. But understanding the context and understanding what's really being said is how the Lord really speaks through His Word to you. You can make anything out to be, oh, God said this, and open the Bible and prove your point and everything else, but it's got to be, what is the Word of God really saying? What's the faith that was once for all passed down to the saints? So the first thing is observation. What does the passage say? So ask yourself some questions like this. Is this a narrative or is this a letter? Before we get into this, turn to to the very beginning of your Bible. It should tell you, there should be a table of contents there. And it'll show you all the books of the Bible. And I know for some of you this might be review. But just to help you guys be able to navigate through your Bibles, I just want to let you guys know how the Bible is laid out. Because it's not in chronological order necessarily, just so you guys know. I'm sure that most of you know that. But the first section in the Old Testament, we'll start with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's what's known as the Torah or the Pentateuch. Penta means five. It's the law and is the account of how God established the Jewish people and brought his righteous laws, righteous requirements into being. So that's what's known as the Torah. And then when it goes from Joshua all the way down to Esther, that's what's known as the historical, books that go throughout all of the different stories and the different spans of different things. So that covers a long period of time. And when you get into Job, from Job all the way to Song of Songs, this is a compilation of the poetic books. So you have Job, you have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. These are all poetic books. So the Bible is categorized. It's not chronology, right? This isn't like this book, this book, this book, this book in a timeline, but it's categorized. You have the law, you have these historical accounts, and then you have these poems. And then you go into the rest of it, of the Old Testament, it's the prophets. And you have the major prophets and the minor prophets. So the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. You have the major and the minor prophets. The major just means that there's a lot of books, there's a lot of content. Minor just means that there's little stuff like that. But you have all of the prophets, and these were the prophets that cover all of the spans of all of these historical accounts. Some of them were contemporaries. And then when you get into the New Testament, what you have is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the accounts of when Jesus walked this earth, from John the Baptist, about like when his parents were hearing, you know, from Christmas, a little before Christmas, on to the resurrection. And Acts deals with the ascension. So you have narratives here, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts are all narratives. It's looking at the story of Jesus. And then the book of Acts is the Acts of, some people call it the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended into heaven. What happened after that? So you have these narratives. You get into the book of Romans and all the way down to the book of Philemon. These are all books that are written by the Apostle Paul. So they're categorized into, here's all the books of the Apostle Paul. And these are epistles. These are not narratives. These are epistles that the Apostle Paul, who is a pastor, he's like a main pastor of you know, he's an evangelist, he's an apostle, he's going church plants, going back to these churches as he appoints elders, but he writes these letters, which are called epistles, to these different churches to let them know doctrine and also to get them to be squared away in what it is they believe. Like David's already talking about, Galatians is really just saying, after he had already planted the church of Galatia, and then he gets wind that they're the church of Galatia, he gets wind that they're already starting to leave what he taught them, and he's like, I can't believe that you're so quickly just leaving the gospel. And he would write these letters to keep them in line and to establish the faith that was once for all passed down to the saints. That's what he's doing. And so that's what these books are about. Hebrews, some people believe that was written by Paul. Some people believe it was written by Apollos. We just really don't know for sure. And then you have the book of James, and then you also have 1st and 2nd Peter that was written by the Apostle Peter. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John was written. These are epistles. These are all letters written by the Apostle John. And then Jude as well, written by Jude, who was Jesus' half-brother. James was Jesus' half-brother as well. And then the book of Revelation is a prophecy, which is written by the Apostle John. And this was a prophecy that was given about future things to come. And so I hope that helped you guys all understand that the whole gist of the scripture. But I'm saying all that because whenever you open your Bible, you got to ask this question. Is this a narrative or is this a letter? Is this a prophecy? You want to ask these questions. Is this poetry? Is this, I mean, all of it has meaning behind it, and why and what and the who and all that stuff you want to ask. So you want to ask yourself, what kind of book is this? And then you want to ask, who are the characters in this passage? So turn to John 1 for instance, and we'll just practice for a minute. John chapter 1. So you open your Bible, you come to John chapter 1, and you read, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was with God in the beginning, through Him all things were made, without Him nothing was made that was made, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God, his name was John, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, and so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a natural descendant, nor of a human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm just going to keep reading. This is good stuff. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, which is interesting for John to say he was before me, because John was born before Jesus, by the way. But from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given, grace upon grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. That's Jesus. So you read something like this and you say, well, how can I know what this means? Well, ask yourself, is it a narrative or a letter? We know this is a narrative, right? This is a story about, this is a narrative about the history of Jesus and his life. And at the same time, you have to understand that John writes in a very poetic way as well. So there's also some analogies that he's putting in here, right? When it comes to light and darkness and all of those things. You have to understand the writer, John. But ask yourself, who are the characters in this passage? For example, in John, you have God the Father, you have Jesus, you have John the Baptist. Who are the, where's the story taking place? You have heaven, you have earth, you have Israel, right? This is, Jesus comes to his own, understand him not. He's coming to the place of Israel, but it's also saying that in the beginning, you know, that this whole thing started way back in heaven, and here's earth, here's Israel. And then when is the story taking place? Eternity past to the time of Jesus in 29 AD. And then what are the events taking place? Creation of the world, birth of Jesus, etc. So we ask all these questions, and that's where you should really start. Observation, okay. Who, what, where, why, you know. And then interpretation, number two. What does the passage mean? Ask yourself this, what is literally going on here in the passage? You always want to start with literal interpretation. Always start with, what is this literally saying? Always take the surrounding context of a verse or a passage into consideration when trying to determine the meaning. And interpretation has to start with context. Understanding the context begins with four principles, and it's this. Literal meaning, what it says. Historical setting, the events of the story, to whom it was addressed, and how it was understood at that time, which is very important to know the culture of that day as well. And this takes some digging, some studying. And then the grammar, the immediate sentence and paragraph within which a word or phrase is found. And then the synthesis, which is comparing it to other parts of Scripture for a fuller meaning. And we'll get into that when we get into correlation in number three. But do plenty of studying to understand the culture, background, situation which prompted the text. Now, you can get a number of different study Bibles. You can get archaeological study Bibles, which are really fun and cool. You know, where they've done these excavations of these different time periods, and they give you all this background of what the culture was like, and it'll really open it up, because what you want to do is put yourself in that setting to really be able to understand what is the meaning and what is being said here. And honestly, like today, we know more about these things than we ever have before. We have a deeper understanding because of how many people have gone on these archaeological excavations and how many books are out there now. And we do have to be careful and everything else. You know, make sure that it's legit. Don't just go on the internet and Wikipedia everything, because not everything is true on that thing. But the top three rules of hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is just the law of biblical interpretation. The top three rules are this. In hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation, but they're this. Ready? Let's all say this together. Context, context, context. Context, 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 right? One of the biggest errors in any cult or any religion that has erred is that they take the Bible out of context to prove their point, right? I think something is always either the Word of God is out of context, or there's another book or another dogma of tradition that is interpreting the Bible rather than the Bible being the one that interprets everything else, right? There's always something like in the Book of Mormon, right? In the Mormon faith, you have the Book of Mormon that it tells you how to interpret the Bible. Jehovah's Witness, you have the Watchtower that you have to have as your compass to understanding the Bible, right? No, the Bible is all you need. That's it. You don't need anything else, right? Now, there's helpful tools. There's commentaries. There's archaeological things that you can read about to help you understand the scripture, but the scripture is all you need to get everything out of. Once you figure out the context, ask yourself what is plainly being taught here. And a great way to remember this is to always recite this to yourself. The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. That's always a good place to start, right? Let's all say this together. The Bible means what it says, and it says what it means. I said it backwards. The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. But here's a good thing to remember, right? If the plain sense makes sense, seek no further sense. All right? I'm going to have you guys say this tongue twister with me. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no further sense. So the Bible ought to always be interpreted literally to start with. Now, at the same time, now I say that, but at the same time, allowing for further things like figure of speech, analogies, even symbols and allegories when the Bible itself gives you that liberty. Now, for instance, Jesus is going to, you know, tell tons and tons of parables, right? Those are stories. They're not necessarily literal, true stories that have happened, but they're analogies of a spiritual truth that he's actually communicating. At the same time, what's literally happening is Jesus is literally telling a parable in the day that he's at. And what's the context? You know, for instance, the parable of the lost sheep, there were shepherds around, and it would have made so much sense to them. So you put yourself in the shoes of a shepherd, and you listen to Jesus teaching to you as a shepherd. Now I want to dive into what is a shepherd? How did they live? What did they believe back then? And put yourself in the setting. Okay, this would have meant so much to a shepherd. He would have understood that you would leave the 99 to go find that one lost sheep. And what Jesus is teaching me is how God is so loving toward even the one lost person that is not within the fold, that he will risk everything and go out and find the one and bring him back and everything else. And there's those analogies that you want to always leave room for. For example, when it says in the Bible that Christ is the head of the church, it doesn't mean he's a literal head, you know. it's a picture of the church as a body, right? And that you and I are arms, feet, legs, toes, you know, everything else. And Jesus is the head. He's like the brains, right? And my whole body is submitted right now to the brain, right? My brain is telling my mouth to speak, my eyes to look, my hands to do all these things. And it's an analogy. It's a picture, right? Paul is literally speaking to the Ephesian church when he's giving this. He's literally speaking to the Romans. You know, he's telling them the truth of all these things. So what's the literal interpretation? But also, what is the analogy in the picture that he's giving? He's giving a picture to say the church is not a body, but it is a body spiritually, that all of us have different parts to play, but every one of us need to be submitted to the head, the brain, Jesus. And if we're all looking to do whatever he wants us to do, then we'll all be in unison, because we're not fighting against each other trying to get our own way. We're just wanting to do the glory of Jesus, right? We want to submit to him. We want to further his kingdom. We want his ministry to continue on earth just like it did in the Gospels through us. So, Lord, have your way. And so you have these beautiful pictures of that. Revelation is very literal, yet it's full of symbolism and imagery. John will refer to Christ as the light that shines in the darkness, like right here. But this is an analogy that John often uses in his writing to illustrate how Jesus illuminates everything that is true. Okay? So, again, like even the book of Revelation, it's full of tons of literal things, and you start with the literal. What is the literal? But again, if it makes sense, seek no further sense. But something like Revelation, it's like, okay, there's something deeper here. There's a literal meaning here, but he's disguised it in figurative speech. And there was a reason, because a lot of this stuff wouldn't have been allowed to be, you know, just propagated throughout the Roman Empire at that time. God cloaks it in, and there's tons of biblical stuff. But the book of Revelation is something I would call literal figurative. So you start with the literal, but you also understand there's figurative stories to it. But it's teaching you a literal truth of something that is and will one day happen. Now, the correlation is important as well. Number three, how does this passage relate to the rest of the Bible? The best way to interpret the Bible is by using the Bible, right? The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. The Bible itself is the best commentary on the Bible. And the Old Testament should always be filtered through the New Testament. Really always does need to be, and I'll get into this more next week, but the New Covenant forces us to go back and read the Old Testament through the New Covenant lens. You guys ever see that movie, The Sixth Sense? Anybody ever see that movie? With, what was the guy in it? Bruce Willis, right? Remember that? I'm not going to ruin it for you if you never saw it, but you should go rent it this afternoon and watch it afterward. The Sixth Sense, it's the one where, like, the little boy is like, I see dead people. You guys remember that? Okay, I don't know. Anyway, but it's one of those movies that you watch it, and you're watching the whole entire movie, and then it's not till the very end that you realize something is completely different than you thought the whole time. And what it does, when you learn about what's going on, it forces you to go back and reinterpret the entire movie through that lens. And it makes you want to go watch it again, which is why it was a genius movie, right? But that's what the New Testament, the gospel, does. And we'll get into that next week, is that when Jesus came on the scene, he opened up that this whole Old Testament was really pointing to him. So these are all literal stories, but as Paul will say, each and every one of these literal stories is why we go through books in the Old Testament like Genesis, and we look at the literal meaning, but we also understand that this is also a figurative picture of the Christian life, and it's all pointing us to Jesus, right? So it forces you to go back and read through it and say, oh, this is way more than just a story here. This is God purposely recording these things into history, into the Bible, so that we can see the Christian life at work, and so we can see how men in faith and women of the faith and how they struggled and how God was faithful to them. The gospel was always there. The new covenant was always in God's heart from way back in the beginning. It was always there, and you see it that way, and it forces you to see things differently. So correlation. So the Bible itself is the best commentary on the Bible. First start by looking closely, and I like to call it the 20-20 rule. Read 20 verses before, 20 verses ahead. Oftentimes, I'm not a big like scripture chapter verse memory guy. I remember where scriptures are at by their chapter, and I purposely do that. I want to get better at chapter verse kind of memorization. But for me, like, I would much rather say, yeah, that's in 1 Thessalonians 4 to somebody than 1 Thessalonians 4:20 or whatever it is, because I always want people to be trained to search through it to find it, because I don't want somebody to just go to one verse and read it. I always want people to look at the whole context of a book. So for instance, like Ephesians 4, for instance, if I say read Ephesians 4, whatever, you know, you read it, I would really want you to at least go back 20 verses after and everything, to understand the context. But the truth, to really understand the context, this whole thing was a letter, like Dave said. If your wife wrote you a letter, right, and you only took like the fourth portion of those five portions of the letter and read it, are you really going to understand it in its context, right? I mean, you can take things out of context, but, and I think our Christian way of chapter versing things has harmed us in some ways, right? So I really am never going to really understand what this verse in this one isolated section means unless I understand it from the whole picture. So you always want to get a helicopter view of a book of the Bible and everything else. But I would say if you've read through a book and you're going back and you're wanting to look, God will bring to memory those things, but always go back 20 and always go forward 20 to really understand the context. And then it'll force you to go back even more. Not only that, when it comes to correlation, look at the other sections in the same book that will talk about the same things, right? So John will talk about the world, the word world, and John always uses the term world to mean this ungodly system of doing things. And the Apostle Paul will use the word world in a different way. So you have to look at not only what has this book been saying about this thing, in his epistles, and what does this other writer say? So you can't just correlate and say, well, he said this here, and this other writer said this, and you have to understand each writer uses different terminologies. Like I said, the Apostle John is much more of a, I want to say, mystical thinker, not heretical mystic, don't get me wrong, but he would think in a much more of a poetic way, and he would write things in that kind of way. Paul is much more, I mean, he uses analogies, but he's much more straight to the point, and he'll use analogies to talk about what he's saying. Look at the other sections, the rest of the Bible that talk about the same things, and I always like to start with the same writer first. So if I'm looking at something in 1 John, and I want to know, what does this mean? I'm going to look at all the other 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John things first to kind of correlate. Like, he talks about love, and he talks about walking in truth and love in all three of those books. And really common, it's like a commentary on itself. And then I can also go back and look at John himself that wrote the gospel and understand his terminologies, and that will help me to understand the book of Revelation, how he wrote the things down that he saw, right? So even the Word of God is God's Holy Spirit inspiring writers, but God allows each writer to have their own personality infused into the book, which is awesome, isn't it? You see the personalities of each writer as well. Still the Word of God, 100%, but he allows them to have their personalities and their own artistic personality kind of come forth. And then determine the way that this fits with the entire scope of the Bible message, which is ultimately going to point to Jesus. So, I mean, one of the things is like, and we'll have lunch in a second. Hang in there, guys. One of the things, I would always wrestle with different things, and I learned this that you can correlate certain things. Like when Paul speaks about, I don't know if anybody's familiar with, in Thessalonians, where it talks about the restrainer who now restrains will restrain until the Antichrist comes, or he says the lawless one comes and will be revealed. And until the restrainer is taken out of the way, the lawless one will not come and be revealed. Well, you understand that Paul is talking about a restraining force, something that's restraining the lawless one to come. And we understand Paul's never mentions the Antichrist as the Antichrist. He always speaks about him as the lawless one, right? John is the only one that speaks about the Antichrist as the Antichrist. But you can correlate in Thessalonians with 1 John, where John will say the very same thing in a sense that Paul is saying when he talks about the restrainer, but he calls it the Holy Spirit. And what he says is, there are many antichrists in the world, but the spirit of the antichrist is already in the world, but he's talking about there's going to come one antichrist that's going to come. And he says the spirit of the antichrist is already in the world. In other words, the influence of the antichrist, which he's always, John's all about counterfeits, right? What's the Holy Spirit's job? The Holy Spirit is to prepare us and to lead us to Jesus. The spirit of the Antichrist is to prepare the world and lead them to the Antichrist, which Antichrist means counterfeit Jesus that will one day come, right? So when John says there are many antichrists, there's already these counterfeit Jesus everywhere, but there's one that's coming. But I'm telling you, the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. But then he says this, but he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. So what's he actually saying? He's actually saying that the Spirit of God that is within believers is the restraining force that is holding back the spirit of the Antichrist from revealing the Antichrist. And he's saying basically the same thing, but there's different ways that they say different terminologies. You get it? So dig into that, because it's really important for you to understand these kind of things. Number four, application, and we'll close with this. Application, and this is where you end up, after you do all that, really understanding application, you have to know those things to really get the application right. The closer the application is to the context, the better. I would say the best, right? Ask yourself, what principles are being taught here? So a principle is like a lesson or something that God would... God's principles are universal, right? They go across time. They're timeless, right? Ask yourself what principles are being taught here, and then extract those same principles from that setting and then inject them into your setting, right? So, Jesus is going to speak to these Pharisees, and the principle is, you know, judgmentalism, and it might be a totally different setting, but you can take that same principle about not having a plank in your own eye, trying to get the speck out of a brother's eye, and apply it to our everyday life, right? Inject it into your world and say, okay, well, in the workplace, like, are there some ways that I look at people and judge them and jump to conclusions, and I want to make everybody else change, but in reality, I'm just getting a little speck. In reality, I'm beating them up. I'm not really focusing on myself and realizing that I have my own issues first. He says, get the plank out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to help your brother with the speck in his eye. So you have these principles that go across the board. And then ask yourself, how would I feel if I were in God's shoes, right? And one of the things I've said before is whenever you come to the scripture, you always want to ask yourself four questions. Number one, who is God? You open your Bible to have good theology, and you can jot this down because I don't have it in the notes. But ask yourself this, who is God? And then ask yourself, what has he done? Start with that. Look for God. Every time you open the Word, instead of jumping to who am I and what's my application, ask yourself, who is God and what has he done? Because I'm not going to really know who I am and who I should be unless I really understand who God is and who he is and what he's done. So ask yourself, who is God? What has he done? And then ask yourself, who am I in light of what God has done? And then ask yourself, what should I do? So who is God? Number one. Number two, what has he done? Number three, who am I in light of what he's done? And number four, in light of all that God is, in light of all that God's done, and in light of who I am because of what he's done, what should I do? And that's the thing I want to end with. There's an example down there in John 3:16 for ways you can do this when it comes to exegete the scripture, John 3:16. But I want us to just not just be able to exegete scripture. I want us to be able to say, okay, who is God? What has he done? Who am I in light of that? And what should I do? So let's look at this and then we'll eat lunch. John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So, for God so loved the world, what do we learn from this? God loved all people so much, even the ones that were completely stuck in an ungodly system, right? That he gave. What do we learn about that? Godly love is always selfless and giving, right? What do we learn about God? That he loves people. That his love is always selfless and giving. His one and only Son, imagine giving up your only child. Put yourself in God's shoes, right? Imagine giving up your only child that you love more than anything in the world. This is the most valuable thing to the Father that he gave up for us. That whosoever, that's you and I and whoever else, believes in him, that's trusts in who? In Jesus, his Son, shall not perish but have eternal life. What do we learn about God? God longs for us to have eternal life and to spend eternity with him. So we start with, who is God? And you read a thing like this and you say, who is God and what has he done? God is a God of love who loves us with this ferocious love that he'd be willing to give his most precious Son to save us. And what has he done? He did just that. He sent his Son to save us so that all of us could spend eternity with him and have eternal life forever. Wow, that blows me away. Now, in light of who God is and what he's done, who am I? It says that I am loved by God, that I am someone who is a child of God, who is saved, and who will spend eternity with him. Now, what should I do? I should give my life for him, and I should do whatever I can the rest of my life. Not to earn it, but because of what God's already done, I want to live my life for him. Amen? So hopefully that helps. Next week, I know this was very academic. Next week, we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of the covenants, and I'm real excited about it because I think it'll really dovetail into what Dave's teaching and also what Chuck's going to be teaching next about holiness. We're going to have some lunch now. I'll pray for us to have some lunch, and I guess we'll call you by rows because it's going to get a little confusing. So we'll start with the back row there. You guys shouldn't be rewarded, though, for sitting in the back row. I'm just kidding. Yeah. Well, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this group. Lord, I just pray that you would just help us to not only learn these things, but apply them to our lives. Would you help us to be able to navigate through your scripture, to really know how to hear your voice
and to really dive into what is really being said. Lord, we want to know your truth. We want to know your word. We don't want our opinions to be in the way. We want you to search our hearts, Lord. So help us to be able to read the Bible so that your Bible would read us. And Lord, may we, when we're faced with things that are inconsistent, may we be humble enough to receive your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, change. Lord, thank you that you've given us your grace. Thank you that you saved us ahead of time, that you call us your kids, that you've, because of Jesus, you declare us righteous, and that you love us more than anyone in this entire world. Help us to always trust you for that, Lord. Bless us, food to our bodies. Be with our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So last row, you guys can go first, and then we'll just kind of do it by rows. And you guys are allowed to get up and talk and all that too, but we try to keep it that way. Go ahead and grab some sausage and whatever else you want. And you may just want to find a seat back where you're at. Sorry, there's no tables. And we'll have a little bit of time, maybe around 12:30 for Q&A.